Well, on one level, I really do think, maybe on a small level, I think I know how he felt. It was the summer of 1989, and I was an assistant in the tennis shop, teaching, doing court maintenance, whatever the pro Art Abbott wanted, that was my job. Well, one morning, I remember it all too well, the weather system blew in, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained. And it was lunchtime, and Art had not closed the tennis shop, and he sent me into the pool grill to place our order for lunch. So I went in there, where I was, I encountered the very large and very surly cook, John Rusmussel, who was maybe a year older than me, who told me that due to rain and lack of swimmers, the grill was closed, and that he wouldn't be cooking anything, okay? So I went back in, and I told Art. I said, John's not going to open the grill. They may close the pool. He's not fixing us anything. Absolutely true story, to which John, to which Art said, well, you're going to go back in there, and you're going to tell that behemoth that he is going to fix lunch for the two of us, and you're going to do it right now. And I looked at him, and he looked at me. And, you know, they say that when your life feels threatened, you know, that, like, your whole life flashes before your eyes. I can say that that's true. I saw my birth. I saw my early days. I saw it all. I mean, you know, right now I'm obviously not a large man, but you can imagine as a 17-year-old, I was probably, like, 5'7", 115. Went in there. I promise you this is true. And I just beg for his forgiveness in advance. I said, John, I want you to know I have nothing to do with this. I don't like food. I don't want lunch. Please do not make me lunch. Okay, but I'm telling you, Art has said you will make lunch for the two of us, and he wants it now. And it did not go well. He told me that when we left the club grounds, he was going to beat me up and make life very difficult for me. And I walked back in, and I told Art, who then got up and went in himself and made things worse. I can tell you this. If it wasn't for the fact that my older sister began to date his older brother in the days following this, I would not be here today. That is the only thing that kept me from being crushed by John Rusmussel. So on a very small level, I know how Moses felt when God told him, you're going to go over there and you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. So Moses, when I see you in glory, I get it. I know how you felt. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Remember, we're in our series, one passage from one book as we take a survey of the whole Bible. This week we find ourselves in the book of Exodus, Exodus 2 and 3. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, same thing as Mount Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it wasn't consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. In other words, I've got to check this out. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good land and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is the understatement of the year. But Moses said to God, Well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this will be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And if they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, God said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again, our gracious Heavenly Father. We do thank you that you are not a God. You are not a God who is distant and aloof from the plight of your people. Rather, you are a God who enters into our situation and identifies with our situation. And in fact, you help us in all of our situations. Father, you have provided us with all that we need. Father, help us to see that most clearly in your provision for us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to see him in this passage today. We pray in his matchless name. Amen. Well, briefly, friends, let's review the context of this passage. The heartwarming, feel-good, wonderful storybook ending to the book of Genesis, where God raised up Joseph to save the whole world in the midst of a famine. That wonderful story, God used evil for good, that's over. That's over, okay? That's a distant memory now. There is a new sheriff in town. There's a new Pharaoh in town who doesn't remember Joseph and doesn't care about him in the slightest. What Pharaoh does know, this new Pharaoh, is that he's got hundreds of thousands of Israelites that are living on his soil, perfect people to move into slavery and to serve him and his people well. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to take these Israelites who have landed in his soil and he's going to enslave them and put them to work, and put them to work he did. Last week, I think it was on Labor Day, Stephanie and I, she queued up a good movie for us. She's always looking out for a good movie for she and I to watch. She found us Lincoln. Now, I've wanted to see that movie. It's a fascinating movie. It came out in 2012. For whatever reason, we'd never seen it, so we watched it last week. The premise of the movie is this. President Lincoln was concerned near the end of the war between the states. He saw that the South was going to have to surrender. Lincoln saw that peace was coming, and he was concerned that if he brought the South back into the Union before they officially passed laws ending slavery, he was concerned they would never be able to legally end slavery. And so the clock was ticking. The war was coming to an end, and so he pushed, he heartily pushed for for the passing of the 13th Amendment that would end slavery legally once and for all, which they did. In the course of the movie, they showed pictures, true pictures, from like 1862, 1863, of slaves that had been brutalized, slaves whose backs were just, you know, were just filled with scars from being whipped and beaten. And your heart went out to them. You just could not imagine what it would be like to live in the context where chattel slavery was allowed. It was terrible. It was brutal in so many cases. And the conditions in which the Israelites were living were every bit as brutal and difficult. They had no rights. They were subject to the whims and the feelings and the demands of Pharaoh, and it was awful. They were afflicted, truly, as the text indicates. And what is amazing here, these three verbs, is God heard, God saw, and God knew their situation, their slavery. And their physical slavery, as you know, their physical slavery was a metaphor. It was a symbol. It was depictive of what was true of them spiritually. So their bondage to Pharaoh, okay, was a symbol of a much greater reality due to Adam's sin. They were in bondage to their sin. It was expressed in this situation by literal, true, brutal slavery. And for such a time as this, God raised up Moses. Look at the text. Verses 9 through 12 of chapter 3. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. I promise you, it was awful beyond description. Verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you, Moses, may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out? God said, I will be with you. This will be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, on one level, Moses was absolutely justified in feeling insecure and tentative and afraid. Do you remember what his status was in Egypt at the time that the Lord met him at the burning bush? Do you remember what Moses' status was in Egypt? He was on Egypt's most wanted list. Okay, he was a wanted man in Egypt for something he had done years before when he defended an Israelite from an Egyptian and he killed the Egyptian and he became a wanted man. He had to flee. In Moses' mind, that was very much still the case. So number one, he was wanted by Pharaoh. And number two, you're telling me to go to a man that wants to end my life and tell him to free all of his free slaves. Free all of his slaves, you know, that were giving him free labor. I mean, that was just not going to work. There's no good comparison. You know what I mean? I was afraid for my life when I went to tell John Rusmussel to fix lunch. I mean, I cannot imagine. I mean, you got to realize that this request sounds absurd. He's going to take Moses, he's going to raise up Moses, and he's asked Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to let all of this free labor go. Can you imagine? That sounds ridiculous. On the surface, it's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Going back to Lincoln, the movie. Many reasons the South engaged in the Civil War. One of which, I'm from the South, was to protect the institution of slavery. The institution of chattel slavery was awful. It was an evil institution. It should have never existed. Nevertheless, it did. The South was defending it because they were afraid that when the slaves were freed, it would destroy their economy, which it would. And that's what Pharaoh would have been concerned about. You free all of his slaves, all of this free labor that he has, and you let them go and send them out. It would have destroyed the economy of Egypt. And Pharaoh was not going to let them go. And so I think you would agree that Moses was going to need some encouragement, right? Some reassurance, some confidence that what he was being sent to do had a chance of working. Look at verses 13 and 14. And so to fortify him and encourage him and to garner his trust, okay, the God of the Hebrews revealed something to Moses that he had not revealed to anyone in the course of history. God had not revealed his covenant name to Adam or to Eve, to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. He had never revealed the essence of who he was to them. And the time for that had come. Verses 13 and 14. God was doing this. He was condescending himself. He was revealing himself to Moses to encourage him and strengthen him. And he did it in the most ingenious of ways by revealing his name. Verses 13 and 14. Chapter 3. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now that's a fascinating question. He's like, I'm going to go. I'm going to tell them about what's going on. I'm going to tell them who sent me. And one of their first questions might be, what is his name? Who is this? Because in the ancient Near East, names conveyed something about a person's character, about their attributes, about their competencies. And so in conveying a person's name, you would be revealing the essence of who he was. This was incredibly important. It was a logical question. We don't think about that kind of question today. But that's what the people would want to know. Who is this God? What's his resume? What's his CV? What's his credential to be doing something so significant? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he, God, said to Moses, you say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. That is one of the most mind-blowing revelations in history. When God reveals his covenant name. So look at your bulletin for just a minute. Back to the confession of faith that Dave so ably led us through. And for me, I can just speak for me. The revelation of God's name is one of the most powerful evidences of the truth of the God in Scripture that we have. I mean, you could not think, if you had 100 years, of a more appropriate and descriptive name for the God of the Bible than the name Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, or Yahweh. That's what we think that the name of God was pronounced like, is what we would pronounce as Yahweh, which is the Hebrew verb to be. It's the simplest verb in the Hebrew language, to be. And it expresses God's being. What God was saying to Moses is, I am being. I am being itself, Dave said. It refers to God's self-existence, his independence. Theologians call this his aseity. The fact that he stands in need of no one to help him in any way. He simply is. Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, Yahweh, I am. If you look at panel 2, this is adapted from Isaiah 46. But so the gods of Babylon, there were many gods of Babylon, but the ones mentioned here, the ones they really relied on, were Bel and Nebo. And so if you were going to do a word study on Bel and Nebo, I mean, don't you know that the people who ultimately manufactured those gods were hoping that those gods would be awe-inspiring and confidence-inducing in the people, right? And so they gave them these lofty names. Well, the word Bel means just kind of generic master. Nebo means kind of generically wisdom. Okay, the god is wise. Okay, the god is a kind of master. Okay, those names can't convey or don't convey, don't even begin to communicate what the Hebrew word Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, Yahweh, means. The word Yahweh is mind-blowing. It's mind-boggling. I don't have enough time here. I don't have the competency. The best theological philosopher in the world could not exhaust the significance and importance of Yahweh, of I Am. Every single time you read in the Old Testament, Lord in all caps, you are reading God's covenant name. It means He is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. Have you thought about that? I'm sure you have thought about that. I'm sure as you thought about heaven, what's it going to be like to live forever? I'm sure you've thought about, I've had people ask me, I've thought, is that ever going to get old, to live in glory? Like living forever, never ending, the idea of forever, you almost pass out, living forever. Have you not? Be honest, don't be big. You know you've thought of that. Living forever, even glorying in Jesus Christ, you're like forever? Into the future? God is outside of time. God has always existed. The universe, as immense and majestic and beautiful as it is as nothing compared to Yahweh. I am. No better self-designation, no better resume, no better credential, no stronger proof of competency than that name. He didn't give himself that name. That is his name. And that is the God that we worship. And I have goosebumps even explaining it. It's so overwhelming. And what is amazing? That's amazing. That's not the most amazing thing about this passage. The most amazing thing about this passage is that Yahweh sees, and Yahweh hears, and Yahweh knows about the afflictions and suffering of his people. Look at chapter 2 into chapter 3, verses 23 through 25 in chapter 2. Notice these three verbs and how they're repeated. These beautiful, beautiful Hebrew verbs describing the work of Yahweh. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Okay, now we know who that God is. You might expect that God to have better things to do, to be distant or aloof or unconcerned. Not the case. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That's the Hebrew verb yada. Okay, it's more than just like an intellectual awareness. It's more than like God knows that 2 + 2 = 4. That Hebrew verb implies intimacy, identification. God knows, yada, he knows their plight. Chapter 3, verse 7. Then Yahweh said, I have surely, notice the emphasis, the repetition, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. And what? How does he summarize it? I know, I, yada, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. That's the most incredible truth about the God of the Bible. Yahweh, he knows and he comes down. He's aware, he hears, he sees, and he enters in. And of course, all of this, we're doing a survey of the Bible. How do the parts fit within the whole? Where do we see this most clearly? What's the greatest example of Yahweh entering in? Of course, the Lord Jesus. Think of how mind-blowing It is what Jesus' name is. What's his name? What does it mean? The name Jesus, what does it literally mean? It means Yahweh saves. It is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. That is incredible. What is it that got Jesus, that people accused Jesus of blasphemy? When Jesus said, before Abraham was, what did Jesus say? He said the Greek words, ego eimi, I am. Before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. I am who I am. I am Yahweh. Philippians 2, verses 5 and 11, that brings all of this together in one passage. The entirety of the Bible summed up in one passage that brings Exodus 3 all the way to the new covenant and applies God's covenant name to Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What was Christ Jesus' attitude? Who being in very nature God, in other words, his nature, he is God. What did Jesus do? What is he like? He is in very nature God. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be held on to at all costs, but rather, he made himself nothing. Jesus took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In other words, the only way to free people from that slavery that they found themselves in was something this extreme, this drastic. He had to send his son to die and be hung on a cross for their sins. That's the only way for them to be free. I love verse 9, Philippians 2. Therefore. Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name. What's the name that was applied to Jesus? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, here it comes, that Jesus Christ is what? Is Lord. The name before which we will bow is not the name Jesus. It is Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh. Jesus is Yahweh. God saw our afflictions. He heard our cry. He entered in. He knew, and he knew it in the person of Jesus. The whole point is, Moses, you can trust me? I've asked you the impossible. It is beyond you. It's not beyond me. I'm going to help you. I'm going to provide for you. And we see that he's done that in Jesus, my friends. Whatever you're dealing with, whatever difficulty, whatever affliction, whatever trial, I know this. This God has helped, and he can help in the person of Jesus. And may all God's people today say amen and worship Jesus with every passion and ounce of love that we have. Thank you, Lord, the great I am, for giving us Jesus. In his name we pray. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Father, I am overwhelmed. I am overwhelmed at the magnitude of what you reveal in your word. I am overwhelmed at the incredible way that you saw and you heard and you knew our situation. You didn't stay up aloof and distant in glory. You entered in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, to live for us and die for us and set us free from our slavery to sin. And you have raised us with your Son in the heavenly places. Father, one day we will indeed bow before Jesus and call him Lord. Father, we look forward to that day. We anticipate that day. Help us to love him and worship him and long to know him and glorify him with our lives. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is the great I am.